Reading from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, as Mark says, page 21. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. As far as biblical lists of names, it's not actually a bad one, isn't it? There's some you could get, biblical lists of names, which really, well, it wouldn't leave Helen flummoxed, but it would leave me flummoxed if I was asked to read it at short notice. Now, our subject this afternoon is foundations. Really, we could give a whole series of four or five talks to this, and we're going to take out our surveyor's level, if that's what surveyors use for looking at foundations, and examine for a few moments the bedrock on which the Christian faith rests. And I want to say up front that my aim is that we come away from this afternoon with reinforced confidence in the foundations for the Christian faith. Now, at first glance, I realise that as Helen read from Luke chapter 6, it does look just like a team list, and I can understand you may have thought, what on earth has the rector of St Helen's done choosing this reading for this particular hot afternoon. Allow me for a few moments to set our reading in its context and to remind those of us who've been here through the series just of where it sits in this part of Luke's Gospel. And then I think you'll begin to see why it is such a key passage of the Gospel. You'll remember that back in chapter 4, verses 42 and 43, if you turn back to it now, on page 17 of the little green Luke's Gospel, Jesus made plain in verse 43 that his key agenda was to preach the good news, the announcement of the kingdom of God across the region. So his priority was set there to teach. If you flick forward to chapter 7 and verse 1, you will see the next major marker in this part of Luke's Gospel, after chapter 7, verse 1, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So between the beginning of chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 7, we've got a major block of the instruction, the teaching of Jesus Christ, which is his priority. He starts it, and then he finishes it in chapter 7, verse 1. And the substance of his teaching we covered in the early weeks of this series and can be summarized in chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The heart of his message, what is it that Jesus has come to do? Salvation, forgiveness of sins, turning away from sin, turning towards Jesus, receiving cleansing, and finding the gates of heaven open to us such that we can enjoy all the blessings of belonging to God in eternity and the privilege of knowing him today. That's the heart of the message. That's what we're all about here, actually, Tuesday by Tuesday by Tuesday. You will remember that all of this teaching was said in the hearing of the religious establishment, who did not take kindly to what Jesus was saying. Chapter 5, verse 17, you'll notice that key leaders, the kind of head honches of the religious establishment, gathered from all across Israel to listen to what Jesus had to say and to watch him in action. And by chapter 5, verse 33, 34, 35, Jesus is already confronting the establishment and saying this new wine, this message of salvation, is going to have to be poured into new wineskins. Chapter 5, verse 33, 34. You can't just patch what I'm doing onto an old piece of cloth. It's going to need new structures and a whole fresh start radically new. You remember we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. That really riles the religious leaders. They are deeply upset. Jesus then says something which is so extreme that if it is not true, it must be the rantings of an arrogant megalomaniac. Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We looked at that last week. Jesus is saying everything that the Jewish religion pointed to is fulfilled absolutely in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is either true, in which case we must submit to Jesus, or it is the rantings of a deranged megalomaniac. It is an extreme saying. And of course that triggers fury. And in chapter 6, verse 11, they were filled with anger, fury, rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, what Luke records next, the reading we just heard, is, in my opinion, the most provocative act of Jesus so far. He goes away to pray. He spends all night in prayer. He summons all his disciples to him. He selects 12 and he names them apostles. Well, you say, what on earth is provocative about that? Well, how many tribes of Israel were there? 12. God's promises were focused on those 12 tribes. They were the center of God's blessing. They were the recipients of God's promise. And if you were to receive or engage in a relationship with God, it was by becoming part of that group that was founded on the original 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. Now Jesus, in flat confrontation with all the authorities and powers of Israel, having seen them so radically opposed to him that they decide how are they going to dispose of him, he departs. He spends all night in prayer. He summons 12 men and then instructs them as the new leaders of his people. So what Jesus is doing in this provocative act is reconstituting the people of God. These are the new wineskins, if you like, into which his message of salvation is going to be poured, and who will become the guardians of the truth that he's been teaching all the way through chapter 5 and chapter 6. Of Luke's gospel. Do you see how key this little passage is and how central these 12 men are to the Christian faith? Now, you may think, hang on, William, you've just taken a huge leap. And therefore, I want us to go to turn in the Bibles that you've got on your knees there or on the seat beside you to page 1175, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here is Paul speaking to young Christians in Ephesus, who were not from a Jewish background, all of them. Verse 19, page 1175, Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that these 12, with the teaching entrusted to them, become the foundation of the church built on that central cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could turn ahead to Revelation chapter 21, page 1251, and you will find here a vision of the end of time with the New Jerusalem, that is God's people, the New Jerusalem, that is God's people. And now look at verse 14. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's there in the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? But here, in Luke's Gospel, right in the central part of a section which contains Jesus' key teaching, Luke has embedded for us a list of the foundational figures on whom and in whom that key teaching is going to be placed and entrusted, and on whom then the rest of the church is built. It's as if he is saying to us, these 12 are the foundation stones, or the foundation rather, for the people of God. They are the authentic, appointed, designated men to whom my teaching message is entrusted. So with that in place, the aim of the rest of this afternoon is to give us confidence in these 12. And I want to say it's enormously important that we do have confidence in them and their message. Because the message is one of salvation. The message is one of the possibility of being united with God in relationship with him, of being certain and secure of our eternity with God. You know, these are things you're not going to hear about when you go back to your computer screen and get a message from the CEO or something like that. You don't hear about it on the radio or in the FT or the Daily Telegraph or whatever you read. The message of salvation from God is unique. And if God has visited the earth in the person of Jesus Christ and entrusted his message to a particular foundational group, then it is vital that we have confidence in them. Otherwise, we just find ourselves with our faith resting on little less than quicksand. Let me put it another way. The Christian faith is an historic revelation. God has spoken and revealed himself in history. That makes the Christian faith entirely unique, totally unique, that God has revealed himself in a person connected in historically to the events of the time. And if it's an historical religion, a historical faith, then it's vital that the people who receive the message and pass it on can be trusted. Otherwise, we just find ourselves plucking ideas out of the air and making up our own ideas. Well, as I say, we could spend a whole 4 weeks on this. Let me just, before we look at the 3 points I want us to glance at, recommend two very, very good books indeed on this. If it's something you want to follow up, Paul Barnett has just produced this book called Messiah. And Paul Barnett is an ancient historian. And if you want to go online and get hold of it, it is an outstanding treatment of the historical reliability of the truth of Jesus Christ. He has another book out, and it's called Is the New Testament Reliable? You can get it on Amazon, and it's by Paul Barnett. And those two books together will give you a very, very strong foundation. But let me just touch on three aspects of what we find here in Luke chapter 6. First, these 12 receive a divine commission. These 12 receive a divine commission. You'll notice that from verse 12, Luke tells us Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And the point is made here of Jesus in prayer to the Father in order to underline the divine appointment of these 12. They are specifically chosen by Jesus, but they are chosen by God the Son after he has spent all night in prayer with God the Father. These men are specifically chosen by Jesus, and it is a divine commission. Now, let me encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 1 on page 1096. There are going to be quite a few cross-references here this afternoon. Page 1096. 1096. It won't have escaped your attention that when the 12 are named, one of them is Judas Iscariot. And obviously Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed Jesus, and therefore there were only 11 men left. One of the first tasks of the early church was to appoint a 12th. And Acts chapter 1 records the appointment of the 12th, the 12th man you might call him. And you can see in verse 24 and 25, we've got exactly the same point, that he is a choice of God. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his place." So the appointment was by divine commission. It's not just that these 12 rose to the surface as top dogs amongst any number of other disciples who were snapping at their heels in the food chain of Jesus's followers. No, it is the case that these men, nor is it the case that these men emerged as leaders later on in the life of the early church. That after Jesus died and rose again, there was a sort of massive fight for prominence, and then these 12 emerged. No, Jesus specifically selected them and elected them to be his appointed, divinely commissioned apostles from the word go. So it's a divine commission, but it's also a unique task. And if you look again at verse 13 of Luke chapter 6, you will see he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And you'll notice there that there is a distinction made between the rest of the disciples, ordinary followers of Jesus, and the 12 who he gave a specific designation to as apostles. Now, look up in your dictionary and you will discover that the word apostle means a person sent forth, specifically commissioned to be sent forth with a message. So these 12 are set apart and they are designated apostles. They are instructed by Jesus. They are given by Jesus the task to be his authoritative eyewitnesses of his teaching and to go out as the 12 in whom he has instructed and entrusted his ministry. Let me just ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 1 again. Sorry if you've lost the place. 1096. It's worth doing because it gets clear in our head what these apostles were. See, again, when it came to replacing Judas Iscariot, you can see there in verse 21 and 22, there was a specific qualification for his replacement. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So I don't know if you've ever come across groups of Christians who like to call their leaders apostles. Have you ever come across that? It is most misleading and very, very, very unhelpful indeed. Because the term apostle in the New Testament is reserved in this sense for those who were there as eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and those who had been taught and instructed by Jesus from his baptism through John the Baptist right the way through to his death and resurrection. So you can see they've got a unique task which no modern day church leader can ever fulfill because we were not there to witness his resurrection and we didn't receive from Jesus first-hand instruction, equipping and training to be one of the authentic eyewitnesses and teachers of the early church. And if you go back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, we won't go there now, you'll be able to see that Luke has been extraordinarily careful in putting together this account of the life of Jesus. Let me just read to you from chapter 1, and you will see he says, "It seemed just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So what Luke has done, though he wasn't an apostle himself, is to have gone back and, as an investigative historian, consulted the eyewitnesses and the authoritative group of those who were trained and instructed by Jesus. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, here is my teaching, here is the new wine that is going to be poured into these new wine vessels. And now here are the new wine vessels on which my church is going to be established and built. And it's extremely important that we get clear on that. Because over the last 100 years, the idea has arisen that this book, Luke's Gospel, or the New Testament documents, are essentially of human origin. You may have come across that idea. It's expressed very clearly in a great set of essays by a chap called Alan Stibbs, which if you're a sort of Bible student, it's well worth getting hold of. We've got it on the bookstore. Let me read to you from his book on his essay on the Bible. To some, the New Testament is the product of the spiritual discernment of men of old, a discernment which by the same spirit men today may not only equal but even supersede, so that a man today enlightened by the divine spirit may so discern fresh or fuller truth as to be able rightly to criticize and even discard parts of scripture. Now that was written in the 1960s. And he was saying there is around in the 1960s this view that the New Testament is just a group of people's best shot at what God was saying to us in the Lord Jesus Christ at the time, given them by the Spirit of God. And that today, in 1960, if we have the Spirit, we can have our own best shot at what God is saying to us today. For your information, that is actually the Archbishop of Canterbury's view of Scripture. He believes that the Bible is a touchstone for the Christian, that it's a group of people's best idea. It's essentially a human book, helped by the Spirit, a group of people's best idea of who Jesus was and what Jesus was saying, and led by the Spirit, we can have our own ideas and develop thoughts about who Jesus was and what Jesus was saying. Now, Luke chapter 6, with this identification of the 12 and their divine commission and their unique task, is a flat contradiction of the position the Archbishop of Canterbury takes and many in key leadership positions in the Church of England. It's saying that they are commissioned by Jesus and by God the Father and God the Son with a unique task, because they and they alone saw and heard and were given the interpretation of what was going on in Jesus for us today. A divine commission, a unique task, and finally, a specific group. And if you're phasing out and thinking of Andy Murray's next match, come back and join us again for this last point, because it is very important, and again, it's been ignored for the last 100 years or so. The names of these 12 are very important. Jesus didn't just select a random group of people and leave them unnamed for us. They were identified publicly and openly for a reason, so that the early church, we could be quite clear that the early church was absolutely clear, the 12 authorized representatives who had been instructed clearly and given the truth by Jesus Christ, so that that body of truth could then be passed on to succeeding generations. We won't go into the individuals at this point, there's not time to do it, except to note that you will have spotted, if you're very sharp, that Luke mentions two Judases. Did you spot that? Good. That's very encouraging. Either you're bluffing or you really did spot it. Luke mentions two Judases. Matthew and Mark mention one Judas and Thaddeus. And in the middle of the last century, this discrepancy led some scholars to jump to the conclusion that things weren't at all clear about who the original 12 were. Some were in, some were out. Some were, some weren't, and actually the whole thing's pretty murky. However, it transpires, after some more thorough scholarship, it's very easy to jump to the problem and just pronounce like that, it's lazy scholarship. After more thorough scholarship, it transpires that lots of people had two names in the first century and were known by both. And we get the same, don't we, with our Chinese friends. We have a Chinese congregation here at St. Helens, and some of them are called X in Chinese, but they say, you can call me Robin, which is a great relief to me, actually, and probably to many of us as well. And in exactly the same way in Palestine, many people had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. And Richard Baucom, the scholar who, if you really have got serious problems over the summer in finding what to do, you would do well to read. Richard Baucom has very helpfully got a section in his book on the eyewitnesses on this. For example, we find individuals called Yehudan and Yason, Mara and Alexas, Judas and Simon, Sora and Aristobula, Nathaniel and Theodotus. It is not at all improbable that same man might have been called Judas, Yehuda, and Thaddeus, Taddai. The two names may well have been treated as sound equivalents, just as Joseph and Justus, Reuben and Rufus, Jesus and Jason, and so on. And is it not much more likely that with Judas Iscariot needing to be distinguished from Judas, the son of James, that Mark and Matthew would have named him by his other name, Thaddeus, in order to make it clear and plain for us? What we have here then is a list of the 12 men divinely commissioned for a unique task as a specific group, carefully and publicly identified for us, so that we can be clear in whom the truth of the Christian message was entrusted. And Baucom, this is why you'll need a long summer holiday if you're going to get through it, Baucom describes them as an authoritative collegium. There you go. I bet you've got several of those at home. That is an authoritative group of people who we find the early church going back to consult regularly in the New Testament. Look at Acts 15. Look at Paul in Galatians. Who we find the people in the New Testament going back to consult because these were the guardians of the truth. So what? Well, over the last 5 weeks, I hope you've enjoyed them as much as I have. I think it's actually 7 weeks. Over the last, anyway, whatever it is, how many weeks it's been, I've thoroughly enjoyed getting into Luke 5 and 6. We find there glorious treasures of salvation, relationship with God, eternity with Jesus Christ in a world with all that wrecks this world removed forever. On what foundation does that rest? Or are we just kind of taking a leap into the dark, tossing a coin and hoping for the best and believing six unbelievable things before breakfast? Well, it rests on the eyewitness, authoritative account of 12 men who were specifically commissioned, set apart and named for us by Jesus Christ. And insofar as any Christian leader or teacher takes the authoritative truth that has been given to us through these 12, we are in touch with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Insofar as any so-called teacher or Christian leader diverts from the truth of these 12, we are drifting from the truth of salvation. Our faith is built on firm foundations. We could have had 4 or 5 weeks on it. Seems strange, doesn't it? Just a list of 12 guys. But it is essential, vital, to confident and clear Christian living. Now, we're going to come back to Luke in September. I am actually going away now on holiday for a few weeks, and then I'm off to Australia for the month of August to do some Bible teaching over there. Dick Lucas is going to be back next week for a month, which is wonderful of him. He gets better and better as he gets older as a Bible teacher. I'd encourage you most strongly to come and bring your friends and colleagues with you. It looks like a great series, just glancing at it. And then Mark will be on in early September, and we'll be returning to this message of salvation in Luke 6 at the middle of September. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we pray that you would help us to weigh these things, to consider them, to think on them. Pray that you would take what is from you and true and faithful to your truth and write it deeply into our hearts. We thank you for this wonderful truth of salvation. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would give us real confidence in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.